For those that don't know me, my name is Jimmy Fowler. I am the executive pastor here at Redeemer Fellowship. Been here for a number of years, came from Canada, met my wife there in British Columbia. And so I bring that up because my father-in-law and I, our relationship kind of started off a bit rocky, got better over the years. But one of the things that I noticed about my father-in-law, because he kept talking about it, was he loved sailing. He loved boats. He would always talk about boats, boats, boats all the time. And he loved sailing so much that he would dress up like Jack Sparrow. Now, my wife and I argued last night. She says it was only one Halloween. I'm pretty sure it was like six times, one including 20-year anniversary. But she tells me I'm wrong. I say she's wrong. And then I got in trouble for telling her she was wrong. But nonetheless, my father-in-law really enjoyed sailing, and he'd make us watch Master and Commander. Remember that movie with Russell Crowe? Master and Commander, anyone? No? I had to watch it like six times. My wife says it was once, but I'm positive it was six times, one of which was on their 20-year anniversary. But in that movie, there's this character on there, and he's, you know, the sea's coming, and it's hitting the boat, you know, and everyone's being tossed to and fro, and there's this older gentleman, this seasoned sailor, and he's gripping the side, and tattooed on his knuckles are the words, "Hold fast." You know, in this image, and this young man's looking at it, seeing it, and it's this image of just grab on tight, hold fast, trouble's coming. You know, secure yourself. And in our text this morning, we're looking at a church that Jesus said to them, hold fast, secure yourself, trouble is coming. You know, as we're going through Revelation, we're going through these seven letters to the seven churches, and what's odd to me as I look at it is, if you go through it, one church is given no encouragement, only rebuke. And that's next week's sermon. Pastor Joe will be bringing that on. Four of the churches are mixed bags, some good, some bad. Two of the churches, including the one in Philadelphia, this letter, are purely encouragement. They're doing something right. The Lord is pleased with them, and the Lord offers encouragement to them. And again, as just taking a step back, looking through what we've been talking about, during this time as John is writing this, we've got these competing ideologies that are going on around the churches of Asia Minor, right? Throughout that world there, you've got this imperial cult worship where people are being told, hey, you need to look at Caesar as if he is God and make sacrifices to him as a God. He is a deity. And even though you say you're part of the way, that you're a Christian, that doesn't absolve you from your responsibility to worship Caesar. Only the Jewish people have that sort of, I guess you want to say, freedom. They've got a pass for it. But you're not Jewish. You're not Jewish. So no, you need to worship Caesar as if he is God. Or if you want to be part of society today, if you want to get ahead in business, you got to be part of this trade guild. And within the trade guild, we all have these god or goddesses that we worship too, that are going to give us prosperity. So if you want to be part of this and you want to do business here, you're going to have to sacrifice some of these morals that you have, some of these beliefs, these principles that God is the only one, that there is only one God and his son, Jesus Christ. To get ahead here, you're going to need to put that aside and play ball with the rest of us. Offering sacrifices and worship. And Jesus says to the church here, hold fast. Stand firm. So then what does that mean, hold fast? Right? To hold fast is to remain committed and dependent on God and his word. I'm going to say that again. To hold fast is to remain committed and dependent to God and his word. It's really important how we're defining holding fast is because it's a commitment. It's a commitment saying, I will not give this up. I will not let go. I will not cling to anything else or anyone else. It's like when we get married with our ring. It's a symbol, it's a sign saying, I am committed to you. I am joined to you and no one else. You are the only one for me. To be committed and then dependent, to rely upon, to only seek their counsel and their strength and their wisdom. To hold fast is to remain committed and dependent on God and His Word. Not on worldly ideologies, not on Facebook memes, not on some wisdom text that you find on Instagram and you want to share it all day, and it might sound nice and pithy and good and feels really nice, but it's only upon God and His Word. So then what does it mean to be a faithful church today? You know, as I read this, as we're reading this about the church of Philadelphia, this faithful church, this one that's being told, you have been steadfast, so hold fast, do not let go, do not change. I want us as Redeemer Fellowship to be that faithful church, to be the one where Jesus looks and says, well done, good and faithful servant, you have held fast. And what we'll see in our text this morning is a faithful church will unashamedly hold fast to God and His Word. Looking here, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13 says this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I ask that you'd be with us this morning as we look at your text, and I'm thankful for your text. I'm thankful for the church, in the Philadelphian church. Lord, I'm thankful for their faithfulness and their example to the rest of us of what it means to hold fast and to be steadfast on your word and clinging to you. Father, despite the trials and the tribulations, despite the oppression that they are receiving, or they were receiving, they held fast. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would hold fast. As we deal with trials and tribulations, as we deal with oppression coming against the church, increasing oppression coming against the church. Father, may you strengthen us. Will you strengthen us to hold fast? I ask this in your name. Amen. A faithful church will unashamedly hold fast to God and His Word. We're going to look at this in sort of two ways. First, we're going to be talking about why we are able to hold fast. Why we hold fast. And then secondly, how to hold fast. But first, looking back at our text, verse 7 to 8a. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. And so why are we able to hold fast? Well, first, we're able to hold fast because of the person of Christ. right? Here we put our trust and our hope and our foundation in who Jesus is. I mean, he calls himself the Holy One. He is the true one. He holds the keys, which means he's the authoritative one. And he says, I know your works. He is the personal one. Jesus himself is the Holy One. And when you use this phrase, Holy One, I mean, typically throughout Scripture, it's exclusively only given to Yahweh, that God himself is the Holy One of Israel. It's roughly about 20 times throughout Scripture talking about God himself. And so Jesus then refers to himself saying, I am the Holy One. But also says, I am the true one. He is the true Messiah. It's not what others are saying. It's not the future Messiah that the Jewish people, the Jewish synagogue are hoping for. He's saying, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. This is highlighting Jesus' divinity. I am divine. You worship me. You hold on to me. Caesar is not divine. I am divine. Caesar is not God. I am God. Despite what the trade guilds may tell you about what best practices to help you prosper, I am the one that will make you prosper. I am the one that will take care of you. I am the one that will sustain you. I am the Holy One and the true one. But also says even later on he talks about this in Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so Jesus being divine is the only one that has that authority we're about to talk to about to judge and avenge. He is the only Holy One. He is the only true one. He is the divine one. But he's also the authoritative one. The one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I mean, this is a reference back to Isaiah 22. 22 says this, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, in that case, he's talking about this individual that would rule, that he would give him the key of David, that God would give him the mantle to oversee Israel, to protect them, to take care of them, to be in charge of them. And here he says about himself, I am the one who holds the key of David. And we've been talking about this before in chapter 1, right? Talks about he holds the keys that he's over death and judgment. I think it's in verse 18 of chapter 1. That he holds the keys of death and judgment. And yet here we see salvation and judgment. That he opens the door and that no one else can shut that. And that he makes a path for those to come in. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the true one. He is the authoritative one that is in charge of salvation and judgment. But he's also the personal one. He says, I know your works. Oftentimes I struggle with this notion of, does God see me? Does God hear me? Does God care for me? Does God know me? Because he feels distant right now. Sometimes even at the best of times, I'm like, Lord, are you there? You know, one of the most encouraging passages I have found as a believer has been in Exodus with Moses and the burning bush. You know, we stand in there and God says, I have seen their affliction, my people's affliction. I have heard their cries to help and I am moved to action. And so I will send you. You know, our God is a personal God that not just created us, he sustains us and he hears us and he sees us and he cares for us and he loves us. It's not just a God that created and forgot all about us. It's not a God who created and then just left us. It's not a God who made us and placed us and then leaves us and says, good luck. But he's a personal one that knows what's going on and he sees everything that is happening. I know your works. Not just physically, I could see you doing it, but he sees the heart of the one who does it. I know that you are doing these within faith. I know you're doing them by faith, out of love and affection for me. I know your works. You can't fake it with me. You can't hide it from me. because I see through it all. And it's not just the person of Christ, but the promise of Christ. Back to verse 8 through 10. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I mean, I love that. He says, I will open the door for you. I will provide opportunity. What is this opportunity? For gospel work, for ministry. And he provides opportunity for all of us in our home. Some of us have family or children who do not believe, and yet we have the opportunity. God has opened a door for us to minister to them, to teach them the way. God has given us opportunity in our workplace with our unbelieving colleagues to share the gospel. And not only share the gospel, but to live the gospel, to show the gospel, to love as the gospel calls us to love them. All of us have these opportunities. Some of us are in class or through Zoom now, but you have an opportunity to share the gospel with your peers and your friends and your teachers. To model what Christ-like behavior is. Why is it that I am different from everybody else? Why is it that I have this joy and this hope of my salvation? Why is it that I have this trust in the Lord? It's because what he has done for me and what he's doing in me. But he calls to do stuff through us as we minister to our communities. All of us are called to this gospel work. I open the door before you. Even at the grocery store. God gives us opportunities. He opens the door. It's not just for those that are in full-time ministry or super Christians or pastors or whoever else, missionaries. It's for all of us. All of us are called to this gospel work. To share about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. To proclaim his goodness to a lost and fallen world. But see, too few engage today. I mean, Jesus called it out in Luke 10, verse 2. He goes, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. There's lots out there, but few of us are engaging in this work. Some of us are like me, where we kind of like being in our little bubble. Let me be in my house, in my territory, with my fence and my walls up, and I don't have to talk to anybody, and everyone can go do their thing. I'll do my thing over here. We become comfortable not interacting with those around us. We become too comfortable not sharing the gospel with those around us. But when the Lord opens a door, it is for us to go through. He provides an opportunity. And it says no one can close. I love that. I open a door that no one can close. So not only we don't have to fear governing authorities coming to shut us down. Not only do we not have to fear about our neighbors and everyone pushing back against us. Because we know the Lord, they cannot close what the Lord has opened. Now, the Lord may shift in the sense of how we do certain aspects of our gospel ministry, but it will never cease. It will never end. And so not only those outside cannot close it, but not even us. Sometimes I'm afraid of sharing the gospel because I think, am I going to articulate it well? Am I going to get in the way? Am I going to say this with enough gusto or power, or am I gonna, or, you know, say it in such a way that they're gonna be convinced of it? One of the most freeing aspects of ministry for me personally was when we were in Canada. I was working with Young Life of Canada, and we're reaching out to teens, and I always felt this immense amount of pressure And it wasn't like the ministry was like, how many souls have been saved this week? It wasn't like that. But I felt it. I felt it. What is it that we're doing? What's going on? Am I not passionate enough? Am I not kind of connecting on a certain level with people? Am I not doing enough contact work? Like, what is it that is that I'm doing wrong? But the most freeing moment for me in ministry was realizing it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do by the Spirit of God. Opens doors that no one can close. Changes wayward hearts. Turns people away from their sin to Him. That He is the only one that can open their eyes. And that was the most freeing aspect for me. So as we have this gospel work set before us, this is a relief that we should be preaching to everybody indiscriminately. Not trying to think through how do I articulate this or how do I convince them, but trusting that it's the Spirit of God working in their heart that is going to change hearts and minds. This is a relief and it's freeing. It's because Jesus is the one that holds the keys of David. He is sovereign over salvation and judgment and those who enter into the kingdom. Not me, not you. We do not close the door. And so we preach to everyone. Every opportunity that we have. He provides encouragement. He says, you are but small. You know, it's a relatively small church with small resources. And yet Jesus says, you are relatively small, but you can trust in my power to get this done. Stay firm. Hold fast. And he says it's by his word. You have clung to my word. You have not abandoned that. I mean, this is beautiful to me as I read it. This church that's been faithful. And Lord says, I will provide recompense for those that have come up against you, for those that have tried to judge you, for those that have tried to push you to a side. I'll take care of it down the line. Don't worry. I'll oversee this. I'll take care of it. I will make amends for what they have done. And he says he provides protection. Provides protection. I am coming soon. Hold fast. Oh, he goes, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So when you look at this passage, so it's easy to look at that, and I know for a number of people, depending on your end times theology, would look at this as, well, the Lord's going to take the faithful away from the earth and spare them from this trial. I understand why, and I understand the theological undergirdings of that, but I'm not entirely convinced that's what's being said here, right? It says here, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. As you read that, it's very similar, and there's the same Greek words, a couple Greek words that are only used in this passage as well as in John 17:15, where Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. And that word, keep them, it's the same, only two places in the New Testament. So here we have Jesus talk about this priestly prayer for his disciples. Not that you ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The sense here of this protection is that as trials come, as tribulations come, as struggles come, that you would be spiritually protected, that you will not falter, you will not fail. It will not overcome you. I mean, it's kind of the same. It's the same imagery in Dan 12. Verse 1 says, at that same time, arise, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone else whose name shall be found written in the book. Jumping down in Daniel there to verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So this trial, this tribulation that's coming, right? That Jesus is praying for protection from the evil one for his disciples. It's a purifying time. It's a testing time. It's a separation of the wheat and the chaff. And as these trials come, these testings come, it's an act of purification within the life of the church. Because as tribulations come against the church, those that hold fast will hold fast, others will not. Scripture even talks about they went away because they were never one of us. And so he says in John 17, 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Protect them, hold them tight. And we have this presence of Christ in verse 11. I am coming. The imagery I have here, as I was reading that, I kept thinking about all these movies, all these military movies and superhero movies where they had this ground that they had to hold on to. They're in the bunker, and they're there all night. They got to hold it, and it's a struggle. They got this huge army coming against them, and all they keep thinking is, if we could just hold on till morning, reinforcements will come. If we could just hold on until then, all will be made right. We'll get the support that we need, and we will win this battle. Or here to church it up, in the Narnia books, there's a refrain that goes through it. Aslan is on the move. And it's this phrase that sort of encourages the people. Knowing Aslan is on the move. He is coming. He will save us. Hold fast. Stand firm. Don't give in. Don't give up. Aslan is on the move. And so we say to hold fast is to remain committed and dependent on God and his word. And so we see, we saw that we hold fast because of the person of Christ, the promise of Christ, the presence of Christ. And so here we see, what is it that we hold on to? Jesus says, you have not denied my name. You have held on to me. Jesus is our God. He is the Holy One, the true one, the authoritative one. He is the personal one that knows you intimately, inside and out. And so for us to hold fast during times of trial and tribulation is to stick with him. It's tempting. It's tempting to give up. It's tempting to take the easy road. It's tempting to find kind of an easier path out, and yet we're called to not deny him. We cling to Christ. But we pray. We do pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us to keep us strong as we go through this. Because a faithful church will unashamedly hold fast to God and his word. We talk about this a lot at Redeemer, about the means of grace, how important they are. Because they're crucial in the life of the believer. When we talk about the word, and even here in this passage says, you have clinged to the word, you have not let go of this, you have trusted in the word. Why is clinging to the word important? Because when we don't have the word, and we're not studying the word, and we're not reading the word, and the word is not in us, then when worldly ideologies come at us, they seem appealing, they seem true, they seem authoritative, and so we gravitate to them. There's been the Barna studies and Ligonier has put out studies about how young people in the church today hardly read their Bible. A lot of adults hardly read their Bible. They think to themselves, I've actually heard people say to me, I kind of already know the themes throughout. I have an understanding of how it works. So I don't really need to study it because I grasp the basics. Well, this is why we have this culture pushing against us. And when the culture says, hold on, same-sex marriage is okay, a number of believers saying, oh, that sounds about right. Because they're not in the word. Or when our culture says, look, this sort of race theory is just another biblical lens, or a lens to that to interpret scripture? No, that's not helpful either. It is important that we are in the Word of God. prayer. An individual that lacks prayer lacks trust in God. Because prayer is the means by which we beseech God for strength. And we're asking him, what does that then say about a non-praying life? Means I can trust in my own strength, in my own wisdom, in my own abilities. I don't need you, God, for this. I've got it covered. Prayer is one of the most humbling aspects to me, where I'm talking to God, and yes, I love it. I'm sitting there, and I'm talking to a God that I shouldn't even be talking to, that I can't even understand why he's hearing me and he's listening to me, and that he would even give me the time of day, and I'm standing before it. I'm asking, Lord, please help me with this. Please point out this sin in my life. Lord, give me the strength to carry on. Because I have to be, as we said, to hold fast is to remain committed and dependent. That's our dependency. When we come to God in prayer, we're declaring our need for him. That's not in our strength and our ability and our charisma, but it's only in him and him alone. Worship. You know, it's been hard this last season. It's been hard. But the lack of corporate worship has been detrimental to the spiritual lives of many people. And for some, it was an easy excuse to avoid the Sunday morning gathering. When we fail to worship, when we fail to see the utter need, the need to come together, because we are gathering together as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, together proclaiming our praise and worship for our God. When we neglect that and we cast it to the side and say that this is not important, we then begin to believe that our personal praise is more important. That our personal preferences are more important. Because I'd rather sleep in on a Sunday, just relax, go do a little bit of yard work, and then take a nap in the hammock. We are called to worship together. And then community. You know, community groups, Bible study groups, whatever you call them. These are important aspects. And I know for some it's a struggle to get together, as imperfectly as it is Zoom then. Because it's there that we're able to connect with each other, to see how each other's doing. See, these means of grace, word, prayer, worship, and community are vital to the life of the believer. We cannot neglect these things. Community is really important to me. I need you guys. I need my community group and my discipleship group to speak into my life. I cannot be isolated. I mean, again, holding fast, that maritime imagery, right? When they're talking about holding fast, the idea was you have one hand for yourself and one hand for your boat and your crewmates. So the whole time you must gird yourself, hold on, grab on to secure yourself, but you need to be working for others as well. So it's not just about holding fast. It's not a selfish, self-centered, self-preservation. It's about me and us. It's about we. Holding fast is not just about my own spiritual life, but yours. And so when people start to think, this is my relationship with Jesus, it doesn't concern you, I'm now concerned for you. Because the moment you think it does not matter to the rest of us is the moment that I do believe I don't matter to you, and I got a problem with that. Because we do matter to each other. We need each other. We cannot go this alone. And pride goes before the fall. Word, prayer, worship, community. So we hold on to Jesus. We hold on to these means of grace. We hold on to transparency, being honest with ourselves. A lot of us, if we're alone, we might be honest with ourselves and say, you know what, I am struggling here. This area of my life is an issue, and Lord, I need you. I need your spirit here. I have pride here. I have arrogance here. I have a lack of faith in you here. I have a love of money here. I have I want comfort here. If we sit down with ourselves, we can pinpoint by the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to be honest with ourselves, and then we need to be honest with others. In sharing, here's where I'm struggling. Here are the areas of my life that I need you to speak into. Do you see any other blind spots? Do you see anything else there that I'm missing? Please point it out to me so it can be adjusted. We cannot hold fast without transparency. We need transparency. We need the means of grace. We need to be holding on to Jesus. And why is it that we let go in the first place? Because oftentimes we do let go. We let go because of painful circumstances. Sometimes things come up and it's hard. Sometimes we've been hurt. Sometimes we go through a struggle. Sometimes despite our longing for children, we're not able to have children. Sometimes our longing for healing for a family member doesn't turn out the way we wished it would. Sometimes we have family in disarray and in arguments and pitted against each other. Sometimes we have children who have gone wayward and have rebelled and have denied the name of Christ. Sometimes we have painful circumstances, job loss, job change. It's easy to let go. Sometimes there's alluring temptations where we think the grass is greener on the other side. This, if only I had this. If only I had what they had. If only I had that car. If only I had that house. If only I had that spouse. And we become tempted to grab what is not ours and declare it as our own. And sometimes it's just a righteous cause. Sometimes there's a good thing that becomes the central thing in our life. And there are good causes out there, great causes. But the reality is, when we hold fast to that cause, that means we've let go of Christ. You know, we've talked about this a few times here at Redeemer, and I want to highlight this again. The mission of the church is to make disciples as disciples. There's lots of other great causes out there, and they're causes that we want our people to be involved in. But as a church, our focus is on the mission that Christ has given us, to make disciples as disciples. And so we hold fast to him, not to social justice projects, not to critical race theory, not to making America great again. We cling to Christ. A faithful church will unashamedly hold fast to God and his word. So then, what are we holding on for? Right? What are we holding on for? Ending here in verse 11 through 13 says this: hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, it says, hold fast, you will not lose your crown. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 25 says this: do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, the image here that is that of a runner, that of an athlete, that of one that is steadfastly running this marathon of life, this marathon of a Christian life, that it's not easy, that there will be painful circumstances that come our way, but we keep our eyes fixated on Christ. There will be alluring temptations that pop up, but we keep our eyes on Christ. There will be righteous causes that crop up that people demand we focus our attention to, but no, we hold fast and focus on Christ. We are committed to God and to His word. And we receive the prize at the end, this crown. It also says He will make you a pillar into the temple. I mean, there we have this temple language, this priestly language, but the pillar is the strong part. Once you go in, you are in. You ain't coming out. I mean, that to me is this beautiful sense of like, you're gonna have this crown. You have ran the race. You have done well. You have come in, my Holy One. My one that's been set apart, the one that I have chosen, the one whose name is written in the book of life, and you will be part of my temple, a secure part of my temple. Once you are placed, you will never be moved. You will never be removed. And not only that, but there's this identification with God, right? So before, earlier in the passage, and even last week, it was talking about the name of God or your name, right? And I love that. As you go through, you're going to see these common words and phrases pop up, which is really beautiful to me. And so you've got, earlier in this passage, you have not denied my name. So those who do not deny my name, what does he say? I will write the name of my God on you. Not only that, I will write the name of the city of my God on you. One more, I raise the stakes, I will write my own name on you. This beautiful picture of you have not denied me, I will not deny you. You have clung to me and trusted in me and identified with me, I will identify with you. You are mine because I am the Holy One, the true one, the authoritative one. I am the one who holds the keys of David. I am the one that has a sovereign right over salvation and judgment. You are mine. There's that, just that eternal fellowship and identification with our God. It's what we've been hoping for. It's what the race is about. This glorification, being changed from one degree of glory to the next, that as we're sanctified and as we're going through this daily life, we're being changed more and more into the image of our God. I will write the name of my God upon you, the name of the city of my God, in my own name. A faithful church will unashamedly hold fast to God and to His word. And as we go through, we hold fast, brothers and sisters, for this crown that signifies that we have ran the race. We may have fallen, we may have stumbled, we may have had false starts, but we make it to the end to be part of the temple of God, with our God, worshiping our God, and identified with Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Father, for your call to hold fast. And this Philippian church, or Philadelphian church, Lord, that did. Father, just this. Father, just this reminder that despite our painful circumstances or the temptations or even the good works that are out there, Lord, that we are called to focus on you, to hold fast to you. And Father, during that time of trial, when they do come at us, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be strengthened to stay strong, to not deny you, Lord, but to cling and to embrace you all the more. Pray this in your name. Amen.